So we're going to end up in 1 Timothy chapter 1 eventually. That's on page 1177 in the Pew Bible. We're actually going to start in Acts chapter 7, which is 1088 in the Pew Bible. Wanted to look at the Apostle Paul this morning. To me, the Apostle Paul is, without a doubt, when you look at the Apostle Paul, you see the greatest example of a changed life in the history of the world. And part of the way we're going to see that is we're going to start in Acts chapter 7 and look at who Paul was. If you remember, the Apostle Paul was formerly known as Saul, Saul the Pharisee. That's who we see in chapter 7. So let's go ahead and let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look at this text this morning, we look at this man Saul, who just had a hatred for you, a hatred for the church, a hatred for Christ, a hatred for Christians, so much so that he wanted to imprison and kill them. But Lord, your grace interceded. As Ephesians 2 said, that Ephesians 2 goes through how bad we are, then it says, but God in his mercy. And those are four of the most wonderful words in the English language, but God in his mercy, five words. Certainly we see those five words in action in the life of this man Saul, as he became the Apostle Paul and became the preacher to the Gentiles and had this incredible ministry of planting churches and just seeing souls saved. Certainly, Lord, that is what all of us should strive to see people saved, be able to understand that we are hell-bound sinners apart from Christ. And to have that love and desire to see people saved so that their sin is forgiven, so that they do not have to endure that in eternal punishment put out by God himself. Certainly, as we look at this passage, we see attributes of your grace. So as we do look at this morning, I just pray that we would have a better understanding of grace and what it truly means in our lives. Amen. So as I said, Paul is the greatest example of a changed life. And I want to begin reading in Acts chapter 7. As I said, it's on 1088 in the Pew Bible. I'm going to begin at verse 54. I want to read down to chapter 3 of verse 8. And a little bit of context. Stephen was the first martyr in the church. He's been sharing the gospel, and the Pharisees aren't real happy about this whole Christianity thing. And verse 54, it said, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." That being Stephen. "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And there we're introduced to the man that would become the Apostle Paul. He was this man, Saul, that when they came to stone Stephen, they laid their feet, their coats at him. He was holding the coats. And as they were stoning Stephen called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8, "And Saul approved of his execution. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house as he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So, Christians greatly feared this man Saul. And you can see in that text, they had a good reason to. His desire was to see the church destroyed. And as we continue, flip over a page to chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he..." I want to stop it too. Do you see his escalating hatred and sin? You know, this man Saul, he starts out by watching the murder of Stephen. He's holding the coats, watching it. And then we read that he approves of it. Then he begins persecuting the church, putting Christians into prison, until finally he says he's breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. You know, in other words, he's going to stop this Christianity, even if it means killing the people who are associated with it. So the obvious question is, what is Saul's issue? Why is he so full of hatred towards the church, and why is he so set on stopping it? It's a simple, somewhat of a simple answer. He thought he was protecting the church. He thought he was serving the true God. He truly believed he was doing the right thing. As a Pharisee, he was a legalist. His first concern was following the law of Moses, following it to the letter. And Pharisees believed that by following the law, you could earn your way into heaven. That has never been true. It wasn't true in the Old Testament. It isn't true now. But that's what they believed. And Christianity came out, and it's teaching, well, no one can follow the law of Moses, and that salvation only comes through faith in the atoning work of Christ. That was evidence to us in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, do you see how sin had blinded Saul from the truth? Not just sin, but his sin. You know, Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" So with that as sort of an introduction, let's go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy. And it's 1177 in the Pew Bible. And I want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 12 through 17. And this is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, I thank him who gave me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, you read that and you think, how in the world is this the same guy who we just read about in the book of Acts? You know, how can this be the guy that was breathing out murder and threats against the disciples of the Lord? You know, the very disciples that he wanted to imprison, he's now thanking God for those disciples and thanking God for placing him in ministry. You know, if he hated the disciples enough to kill them, how do you think he felt about Christ? You know, is this the same man? One way he is, but in another way he's not. He's physically the same man. But the Lord has given him a heart transplant. He's removed that hard, stony heart and given him a fleshly heart. And so as a result, we have the greatest story of personal transformation in the history of the world. And an important side note, this isn't a self-help story. Paul didn't, you know, pick himself up by the bootstraps. Paul didn't help himself. And if you read the text, it's clear he didn't want any help. He thought he was good, but the Lord changed him. So there's several accounts in the New Testament of Paul restating his story of the Lord saving him, but I think this is one of my favorites. Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. Now, Timothy was a young pastor appointed by Paul to lead the church at Ephesus. And he was sent there, as Paul said, to teach the truth and charge some that they teach no other doctrine. He was young, and he was timid because of his youth. He was, you know, a little nervous because of his age, and it appears that he was having some trouble with some of the elders in the church who were actually teaching a false gospel. And it doesn't tell us exactly what was being taught, but Paul refers to them as myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations. And there was also some sort of incorrect understanding of the law, but no matter what they were teaching, it was wrong. And according to Paul, their teachings were the teachings of demons. Some translations say doctrines of demons. You know, so when in this pulpit, when we're very careful about who stands here and preaches, and with Sunday school we're very careful, and Wednesday evening we're very careful, we're in good company. You know, it's certainly the biblical standard is that we should be very careful about what's being preached from this pulpit. So Paul gives us this incredible section of Scripture to remind us and Timothy that only Almighty God can place a person in ministry. And God doesn't do it based on any merit of theirs. You know, it's not a pastor is not meant to be a beauty search, right? A beauty pageant, obviously. There are God prepares people for that, and God does it again out of His predetermined plan, out of His abundant grace. So this morning, what I want to look at is five ways that Paul shows us the greatness of God's grace in this passage. And I also want to emphasize that ministry isn't only being a pastor, right? It isn't only being an evangelist. Ministry is anything the Lord has gifted you to do for the benefit of the church. That could be anything. You know, mowing the lawn is a ministry. Cleaning a toilet is a ministry, right? I've often said that, you know, I don't have employees now, but when I did, I would tell them, if you can't clean a toilet, you can't swing a hammer. It's that simple. If you're too good for the menial tasks, then you're certainly not good enough for any other task. And we shouldn't see anything as, quote unquote, a menial task. I mean, everything is important. So as we look at this, what I want you to do is think of how these could be an encouragement in your ministry, whatever that ministry is. Sometimes our ministries may not even be in the church. I mean, I'm looking around and I'm seeing Aunt Peg, who's babysitting for Zach and Brittany, and I know she has a ministry with those girls. So, you know, ministry is not just within these four walls. You know, especially we need these encouragement. There can be times of despair, times of trouble in ministry. You know, there's times of trouble within the church itself, with, you know, people in the church have trouble. Timothy was enduring some issues. Certainly, the Apostle Paul had issues during ministry. We see that in 2 Corinthians. He talks about the thorn in the flesh. I believe that was a issue he was having within the ministry. So the first way that we see the greatness of God's grace in this text is in its source. We find that source right there, verse 12. Paul says, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. You know, Paul is showing us the source of grace. Grace comes from God, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. John 1:17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Both grace and saving faith are given to us as a gift from God. He is the source of grace, not only for the Apostle Paul, but for all who believe on His name, on the name of the Lord. Now, the second way we see the greatness of God's grace is our need for it. Verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul is saying, look, Timothy, this is what I was. My only hope was to receive grace from God. So what was Paul? Well, he's telling us. A blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. So let's take a quick look at those. Blasphemers, you know, we're all familiar with the term blasphemer, blasphemy. Often when we think of it, we think of someone using God's name appropriately in a conversation. And it is that, but it's more than that. It's a hatred for God. Yes, it is. People use His name as a curse word. But in addition to that, and I think maybe even more, blasphemy is claiming to know God and to be known by God when you don't know Him and are not known by him. In the letter to Titus, Paul says, he speaks of those who profess to know God but deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Remember, we're not saved by works. We don't do good things to be saved, but as a result of salvation, we will do good works because we have been changed. And Paul's saying, look, people that go out and say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but yet do nothing that looks Christian, their deeds, their works, outweigh their words. So blasphemers, they hate God. Paul hated God, and he now realizes that. Persecutors, what's a persecutor? A persecutor is someone that hates men, you know, hates people. They have no love for mankind. They don't follow the greatest commandment of all, to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and love their neighbor as themselves. And then insolent opponents, well, they're just against everyone, just contrary to everyone. They're like Ishmael, of whom it was written in Genesis 16, he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Now, these three descriptions are true of every person who doesn't know the Lord as their Savior. Before we knew the Lord as our Savior, they were true about us. You know, can you see how badly we need God's grace? And going back to Wednesday nights, we've had discussions with Nearline. We've had discussions about how are these things going on in the world today, and we ask that. How you turn on the TV? I mean, last night in Seneca County, we had a standoff with somebody with guns involved and just a bad situation. And we say, how do these things happen? Well, this is it. We're seeing it here. These three things. You got people that hate God, hate mankind, and then just are against everyone. And then it shows itself in these school shootings, in all these horrible things that we see. It's not an issue with this gun or that gun. It's an issue with the heart. The gun is what they're acting out with, acting out what's in their heart. But here's the incredible news of the glorious gospel. I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. As the Lord is hanging on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. As Stephen's being stoned to death, he says, Lord, don't lay this sin against their charge. There's an ignorance. There's a willful ignorance. Before his conversion, Paul was a wicked man, but here he is showing his amazement that the Lord would save a sinner like him. That the Lord would be merciful and gracious to a sinner like him. After all he had done, but he says, I was shown mercy because I acted in a way showing I was ignorant of the truth. He didn't know what he was doing. He didn't know what he didn't know. And in his ignorance, he thought he was serving the Lord. Paul was in great need of grace. God's grace truly is an amazing thing. We can't earn it. No good work will earn God's grace. No adherence to the law of Moses can earn grace. It can only show us our need for grace. Being a good person can't earn us grace. Paul is the perfect example of the hopelessness and helplessness of the sinner and the absolute need for the grace of God. It was him in Philippians 3 who said, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. And he's talking about the Jews. And glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You know, Paul's saying, look, I am a Hebrew among Hebrews. He's saying Jews would walk by me and say, man, now that is a Jew. You know, that guy is an example for all of us. Paul says, look, I was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the keepers of the law. They were the experts on the law. People looked at them as though they were almost perfect. And Paul says, not only was I a Pharisee, I was such a zealous Pharisee that I was persecuting the church because this Christian church was a pest to us Pharisees. And the Christian church is a pest to anyone who wants to live by their works and be saved by their works and you know, trust in what they're doing. As I said a few weeks ago, my grandma used to say, my grandma Distel, we'd go in there and be in our way, and she'd always say, your fly's in my soup. You know, that's what's going on here. That if you're going to live in a way where you aren't going to trust in Scripture and trust in Jesus, but you think you're going to get there your own way, the Christian church you're going to hate. It's going to be an annoyance. You know, how dare anyone say that God is going to freely give grace to those who believe on Him? That was ridiculous and is ridiculous to any Pharisee. You know, they would say, well, God can't just give grace. It's got to be earned. Even today, there are churches that teach and people that believe that God's grace must be earned. You know, it's got to be earned by following man's traditions, by doing Christian things. Well, if that's the case, you know, if grace must be earned through good works that I do for God, then I'm going to be at the front of the line of those on their way to spend eternity apart from God in hell. Because apart from God, I can't do any good work. Apart from God, there's nothing good in me. That is the story of Scripture. I need God's grace. I don't only need it at the moment of salvation, but I need Him to continue to shower me with that grace throughout my life. And you know, without God's grace, I literally would not be able to stand here today. In one sense, without God giving me the grace to be able to put my foot on the floor when I wake up in the morning and to allow my brain and my brainstem to tell my body to balance, I wouldn't be able to stand. But it's also true that without God's grace and things that I've gone through in my life, I would not be able to stand here. But what does Paul say about the works that he had done in keeping the law of Moses? You know, we're still here. We're on this point of our great need for God's glorious grace. And in Philippians 3, verse 7, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, he's saying, look, I used to think these things were great. I was proud of it. You know, wonderful. Look at how much I'm earning God's grace. You know, look at all that I'm doing to get closer to God. He's saying, you know what? I realized all they were doing was pushing me away. You know, he used to see these things that he was doing as treasures, but now he sees them as garbage. Absolutely worthless in repaying his sin debt to God. He understood his need for grace. The third way we see the greatness of God's grace is in its abundance. Verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul had experienced the grace of Almighty God in his own life, and I've talked before about that word overflowed. This isn't the idea of you take a cup and you fill it to the top. No, it's you take that cup and you fill it to the top, and then you keep filling it, and it's just the grace is pouring out. It's an endless supply of grace. That's Paul saying. God's grace is endless. It never ends. It isn't, you know, you always hear the argument made, I deserve my piece of the pie. Well, grace isn't a pie. Grace is more like an ocean, and everybody, you know, a drop at a time, and that ocean never dries up. You know, Paul himself experienced this in his own life. He knew what he was before his conversion. He knew the depths of his sin, and he knew the wickedness of his own sin. He describes himself as the chief of all sinners, or the foremost of all sinners. But the grace of God was and is exceedingly abundant. You know, he called himself the foremost of all sinners. And I think it's important for us as Christians not to dwell on who we were, but I think it is important to remember from where we have arisen. You know, we God brought us out of the miry clay. I think it's important to remember that, because otherwise we can get pride. You know, we can become proud and think, oh, well, I don't, you know, I'm not going to share the gospel with them. I mean, they're way too much of a sinner. You know, look at what they've done. Well, if we look at our own life and say, I am the foremost of sinners, suddenly their sin isn't bad. It isn't near as bad as what I was. So I want to help them, because if God can forgive me and all that I did, what can he do for them? You know, there was more than enough grace to remove the guilt of all of Paul's horrendous sins. If there was enough for him, there's enough for us. Romans 5:20, the law came to increase the trespass. In other words, God gave us the law to show us how bad of sinners we are. But then the second half of the verse, but where sin increased, in other words, when as people realized how sinful they truly are, as sin became exceedingly sinful, grace abounded all the more. Fourth way we see the greatness of God's grace is in the reason for it. Verses 15 and 16. The saying is trustworthy and deserving a full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul's making an incredible statement of humility here. You know, we are deep in the midst of Pride Month. Scripture points to humility, not pride. It's a whole other thing, but you know, Proverbs tells us pride comes before a fall. So the idea of Pride Month is just the name of it's anti-biblical, but Paul is here showing incredible humility. Why did God save him? Because his worth? No. Because of his works? No. Because he was such a great guy? No. God saved Paul to use him as an example. Oh, and you might say, well, an example of what? Well, Paul tells us, an example of how abundant God's grace truly is. An example of how the grace of the Lord can overcome the wickedness of a man such as Saul. You know, when you go out and when you were, for those who are married or have been married, you know, you get to that point, if you're the husband in the marriage and you decide you're going to ask your wife or your girlfriend at the time, you know, to marry you. I can remember asking Brenda to marry me and went over and picked out the ring that I could afford. which, you know, wasn't anything fancy, but, you know, they bring that ring out, and what do to make it look 10 times better than it is? They put it on a black piece of felt, and they put a bright light on it, and it makes it look like it's twice the size that it is. That's what God has done with Paul. You want to see how wonderful grace is? Point out how bad sin is. You know, the Lord was patient with Paul. He allowed Paul to continue doing these horrendous things to the Lord's people. Remember, God is in control. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning. Are you an optimist or are you a pessimist? Horrible things happen, okay? Horrible things are going to happen to us as Christians. But God is in control. And God remains in control. And one day all the horrible things will be done. Jesus will put an end to all of it. But until that day, things are going to keep getting worse. And there are times when God allows sinners to continue for his reason. We don't need to know. He does it for his reason. And, you know, we see it in this man Saul, who became Paul. He became the greatest human preacher ever to live. You know, I say human preacher because, you know, I mean only human. Obviously, Jesus was the greatest preacher to ever live, but he was God and human. So I'm saying the greatest only human. Yeah, the Lord is full of mercy. He's full of grace. He's overflowing. So we've looked at the first four ways in which we see God's grace in this passage. And we come to the fifth one. And that's, how are we going to respond to it? You know, this is, we had our pastor in Findlay, when we went to church in Findlay, would say, this is the so what moment in the message. So what does it mean? You know, I've heard it all. So what does it mean for me? You know, what do I do with it? Well, I want to give a illustration from the Old Testament. Isaiah 42:3 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not extinguish. What's Isaiah saying? Well, you know, we've got the river right over here. Most of us have grown up around or on or in the river, something with the river. You get next to the river, next to marshy areas, and, you know, the riverbank is covered in reeds. You know, the tall stalk plants that are hollow in the center. Imagine, if you will, you pick one of those up and you kind of whittle it out into a little flute or a recorder. Well, as you play that recorder, as you're breathing through it, eventually it's going to moisten up, right? Just from your breath. And much like a broken reed in a clarinet or a saxophone, it's going to begin to sound horrible. Well, what do you do? Well, you've got this riverbank lined with them. Throw it to the side and grab another one. Do it again. But what does Isaiah tell us the Lord does? The Lord takes that reed and he patiently and lovingly reworks it. He fixes the cracks. He fixes the faults. And while the Lord is doing this incredible work of grace, the world and Satan are saying, why are you messing with that? It's broken. It's useless. Look at the riverbank. It's filled with reeds. There's plenty of others. Just throw that thing away. Get another one because it's useless. But the Lord, he lovingly and patiently works until finally he puts that flute to his mouth and makes music more beautiful than the reed could have ever made without his loving care. And the world itself is blessed by the sound of it. That's the Christian life. We are the reed, right? The world is full of broken people, and the Lord could throw every one of us aside and say, no, I'm going to try again. But he doesn't. He works on us. So I ask, how are you going to respond to the greatness of God's grace? If you're here today and you know him as your Savior, are you going to respond by serving him more fervently? By saying, that's where I was. This is where I am. And by God's grace, that's where I'm going to be. how could I do anything other than serve the one who's been so gracious to me? Or have you gotten to the place of complacency? You've forgotten what you were before you were saved. You've forgotten where God raised you out of. In the letter to the church at Ephesus, in the book of the Revelation, the Lord rebukes the Ephesian church for forgetting their first love. I believe this is part of what he's talking about, forgetting that it is his grace that saved us. And if you don't know the Lord, will you respond? Will you cry out to him for salvation because you've seen your need for grace? Do you see yourself as the foremost of all sinners? And maybe you've had hatred for Christians. Maybe you've had hatred in your heart. What will you do with the grace that is offered to you right now? Saul was a wicked man, but through grace, God transformed him into one of the greatest preachers who ever lived. What can the Lord do in your life? You know, don't think, well, he can't use me because my life is such a mess. Saul wanted to kill Christians. And he became the apostle who said, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved the less? I don't know what this does for you, but I know when I read it, I think back to what the Lord has accomplished in my life, and all I can do is desire to serve him better and cry out with Paul to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful, amazed, and just surprised we are by your incredible grace. Lord, let us continue to live in that grace. Let us continue to see that grace and to desire for that grace to be shared with others. Amen.